Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather together in your name to study the Word of God. We thank you for our so great salvation and the countless benefits we receive through your Son. We pray that all things might be done tonight to the glory of his name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. So we're done with chapter 1. You're going to have to go to the website. There's a bunch of files on Hebrews 1. And Hebrews chapter 1 deals primarily with the deity of Christ, whereas chapter 2, where we are, focuses a little more on the humanity of Christ. The book of Hebrews, written approximately 50 A.D., to Jewish Christians, probably in Rome. We don't know the author, which is fairly unusual for the New Testament books. It begins more formally. It's not a letter. We do think of the candidates. I tend to favor Barnabas. It's very much like the writings of Paul. But there are a few things that lead to that. We do know it was written before the temple was destroyed. We do know it was written to people who were not firsthand observers of Christ, as Paul called himself, because he saw Christ on the Damascus Road, but to second generation. So these folks in possibly Rome, probably Rome, had a problem with the proper station of angels and a very large problem with dispensationalism. They were still in Old Testament frame of mind. So the book deals with the New Testament church age analogs to the Old Testament institutions. And with all the shadows and types portrayed in the Old Testament via ritual that were completed, made perfect, Hebrews 2:10, which is about where we are, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of comparison here between the Old and the New, the Old Covenants, the New Covenant, the Old Tabernacle made with hands, the New Tabernacle, the Old Priesthood and the New Priesthood. And in general, not just the place of Christ in the universe, although that's where it starts and that's the focus. There's not a single tenet of Christology that you won't find discussed in the book of Hebrews. Everything about Christ is touched upon in his institutions of prophet, priest, king, mediator, savior, you name it. Hypostatic union, Operation Footstool, Planet of the Ages, it's all here. But our position, and as church age believers, as co-heirs, as priests also according to the order of Melchizedek, as fellow sons of God the Father, as adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father, we are called brothers of Christ. So all these things are the focus of the book of Hebrews. But it starts out formally, as in, you know, a formal homiletic or something written to an academic institution, as a legal argument, piece by piece, argument by argument. Logically, he proceeds through all of the various things you might bring up to argue with the true reality of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first major section, which is the first four chapters, he goes through all the things that one might put up to be equal to or superior to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first few verses there, the first four verses, he lays out revelation throughout the ages and how it has culminated in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is exact representation of deity, is God, is the very form of God. And as such, He is the Creator. The creation cannot be greater than the Creator. And everything that is exists through Him. And finally, the culmination, if you will, of the angelic conflict, the victory of the angelic conflict, which is in verse 3, when He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And this is where Jesus Christ is today in the church age, in His session in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, having become as much more than the angels as His inherited more excellent name is. That name being God, a very God. So, in this next section, we're going to go through the arguments that might place angels above their proper station in creation, which is they were created to worship God, not to rule with God, and not anywhere near the station of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through to 3:1, when we take up the great doctrine of faith rest, and we talk about Moses. So that's where we are. And most recently, we were in 2:5 through 9. We went through the first side trip, if you will, which is the practical exhortation. And there are a few of these throughout the book of Hebrews where application is made directly to the audience today. For this reason, to one, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense, which is the first class condition, yes, it did. How then should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, we won't. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and that's how we know it's second generation. The author of Hebrews does not claim here to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, the first generation. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Basically, the book of Acts. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you should remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And at that point, we talked about both operation, footstool, God's plan of the ages, in terms of subjecting all things iteratively throughout the ages, putting them in subjection to our Lord. And kenosis, which is our Lord Jesus Christ taking human form, the incarnate Jesus Christ here on earth, and forgoing His manifold power and essence, all those things that He could do, so that He might partake of death once and for all, and be the perfect author of our salvation. We're getting to in verse 10. For in subjecting all things to, and I should mention again, just in case you haven't heard this, that the Hebrews of the first century, their common Bible was the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, being the normal spoken language on the street, Koine Greek, if they had a Bible handy, it was probably the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek. And when the author of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint very many times throughout the book of Hebrews, he's very well acquainted with the Septuagint. And when he says a certain one is tested somewhere, he's not saying he doesn't know exactly where it is. It's just the way they introduced quotations at that time. Because at other times he shows an extreme intimacy with the Old Testament, so he knows what he's talking about. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. This conflict between the visible, ephemeral, things of the earth that we can see, of the created universe, of the old heavens and earth, and the invisible, eternal, incorruptible things of Christ in heaven. And that's about where we left off, so let's just go here. We talked about this word subjection at length, and it is the key to understanding the protocol of creation, if you will, the hierarchy. It's sort of upside down, as in comparison to earthly organizational charts where you put the top guy at the top. But as we know, in God's organizational chart, humility is the key. And so the last is the first, and the first is the last, and the least is the most. But this word is a military term used to organize troops as you would array them preparing for a battle or something like that. And of the many terms he could have chosen, I think he chose it for two reasons. First of all, he was familiar with Paul's usage of this word, subjection, humility, genuine humility. And he was thinking about creation in terms of the Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of armies, and the angels in context, which are God's armies, which he does put in array and arrange, and he sends, this angel to the Prince of Persia, and this angel to the United States, perhaps. And the angelic conflict in general, the great armies, unseen armies that are around us. All ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, which is us. That's how he ends chapter 1. And then here in our context, we see him for a little while made lower than the angels, and I don't really like that translation for a little while. There's nothing in that there's no time word there. So it's more in terms of the pecking order of the creation of the universe, a little bit less. So in that subjection, which has not been implemented, will not be implemented until the fullness of times and eternity future. But it has been accomplished at the cross. So in the subjecting of all things to him, he allowed nothing to be disobedient to him. Now, we don't yet see this. Living still in the corrupted old universe that hasn't been rolled up like an old garment, as in chapter 1, we don't see it yet. But it has been accomplished at the cross. The implementation is rolled out through the ages as Satan brings his various defenses to the heavenly court. But what if you did this? And what if you did that? For the church age and the tribulation and the second advent and the millennium. Until he's exhausted all his appeals and we have the new heavens and new earth. So I'm just skipping through stuff that we've pretty much studied already. But right now, we do not yet see everything. And this term tapanta literally the all things, is the equivalent of all creation. Like our word universe. In the Old Testament, the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, the everything. Meaning we don't see the universe yet conclusively subjected to Him today. So the two contrasts there, though, because of this mistranslation of Baraku a little bit as a time connotation, and in the context of the plan of the ages, we understand why people tend to go in that direction. The contrast is not just of time, but it's also of station, because we're also talking about the kenosis, and we're also talking about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in His hypostatic union, perfect deity, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity. He is both. But in that position here on earth, via the kenosis, in the pecking order of creation, he's allowed himself to be a little lower in station, a little lower than the angels. So, we don't see man in his intended state today. The way he was created in the garden, or before sin, this is the intended state for man. But it's not where man is today, right? God created man to be in this church age state, right? Co-heirs, co-rulers, priests according to the order of Melchizedek, all these things, that was God's plan. We needed, because of sin, we needed the same thing that the prodigal son needed. We needed to be restored to fellowship before we can enter the eternal state and receive what we were intended to receive in our original condition before sin. And we don't see that today. We can't see that. It's promised. We know it's coming. You know, the imminent inhabited world that he speaks of here, we are talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We know that from chapter 1 where he talks about the heavens and earth rolling away. In verse 10, Lord, in the beginning you did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. And as a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So that's the context we're talking about. In verse 5, he did not subject to the angels the imminent inhabited world. This is not the cosmos. This is the oikodome, the inhabited earth, concerning which we are speaking in this context of the subjection in Operation Footstool. So that's the intended estate. The intended estate is the new heavens and the new earth. Perfect estate. But there is also the time sense. We have the perfect tense, referring to the divine decrees, the accomplished plan of the ages that was accomplished at the cross. All creation was subjected at the beginning of original creation to man, and will be again at the beginning of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the connection between the kenosis, where he left his heavenly estate and took on the form of man, and adoption in 10 through 18. So this was accomplished through suffering and death, which again is, you know, upside down in worldly eyes. The guy at the top is not the guy that suffers and dies. It's the guy at the bottom of the organizational chart that bears the burden. But here again, the absolute humility is at the top. In our example is the absolute suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered as we can't begin to understand the separation at the cross when he said, Telestai, it's complete, it's finished. We have no frame of reference for that at all. We don't know what it means to be at the right hand of the Father. We don't know what it means to be the creator of the universe, the upholder of all history. We can't know any of that. So our suffering and death is but a pale shadow of the top of the org chart. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to rule with Him. But we can only have limited understanding, at least in our current means of understanding, corrupted bodies and everything in time and space, of what that means. It's like we try to count the benefits of salvation. Some lists will be 36, some will be 48, some will be 52. You can't count them, right? You can't count them. They're beyond our frame of reference. All we know is that we are members of the royal family of God and we share in everything that is Christ. So if you look at all these offices of Christ in the book of Hebrews, prophet, priest, king, we participate in all those benefits as brothers in Christ and sons of God the Father. So His crown, and we're familiar, you know, with the prophecy in Isaiah, the man of sorrows, right? His crown of thorns, of suffering and death, that is the glory and the honor and the victory in the plan of the ages and in the operation footstool. It required the kenosis. He couldn't do that without taking on the form of humanity. A couple of other passages. I don't know if we looked at these, but you can knock them down if you want to look at them. These are all about genuine humility, humility that we're to share with Christ. He who humbles himself will be exalted, Matthew 23. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, and that's another kenosis passage like this one. He was crowned with glory and honor because of and after his death. That's key to understanding eternal glory, is that after Telestai, after it was completed, that's when he was crowned with glory and honor. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the first instance of the hapax, the once and for all sacrifice in this context here, that is explored again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. The author is taking great pains to try to explain the uniqueness in history of the work of the cross. Now, foolish it is to try to repeat these things and not live as if it's the accomplished result that it is. So that by the grace of God, and isn't that interesting? Suffering and death is by the grace of God. Now, that's a little backwards according to worldly thinking, too. Grace is good stuff, right? So if you suffer on behalf of Christ, it's not necessarily good stuff, is it? But it's still a grace gift of God. And it's still part of God's plan, and it's good for you. Because God's plan is good for you. So you can take this to heart. Whenever you're under discipline or undeserved suffering or deserved suffering, no matter what it is, it's because you're a son. And we're going to get to this, but we use the word son. But both the Hebrew word and the Roman institution of adoption, it's not gender specific. And Paul says as much in the main passage. There's neither male nor female, but we use the word adopted adult son because of the progenitor. In the ancient world, the oldest son is the one that inherited. But the term is not gender specific. So that by the grace of God, on behalf of all, except people that don't X. No, there's no exception there. Universal atonement. He might taste. And we talked about this word a little bit. Experience, perceive, partake. You know, translations vary. But being God, a very God, he had not ever experienced death. So this is unique in time. Death on behalf of all. So, and we know from our studies we've had in the past that this perception was not just the bodily death of his incarnate, you know, his incarnate human body. But, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't dead when he said that. Right? So it was the separation, temporarily, from God the Father, as a penalty of sin and death, that was the real death that mattered. Because that's the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin is a lot worse than physical death. It is death, but it's a lot worse. It's eternal separation. So he experienced briefly that separation for us. And he did it once and for all. So you can't re-crucify Christ. It's been done. The grace means and its divine source are placed up front. So by the grace of God, you might taste death for everyone. Jesus, being the one human being that did not have to die, but volunteered to die so that we could share in the newness, the resurrection of life after death, so that he could annul the power of death, verse 14, which is the power of Satan. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And that is the very same word that he spoke on the cross, telestai, teleo, to finish, to complete, to perfect, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Then verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who has power of death, that is the devil. So the power of God is not the power of death, the power of life is the power of God. Therefore he had to be made just like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Hapax, once and for all. So, this will also be the basis for our priesthood. Same thing. So here, laid out as the basis for adoption, which implies regeneration, redemption, and justification, because you can't be adopted until you've been all those things. And it will then also be the basis after chapter 2 for our priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. So verse 10, which is where we're going to be here for least a week or two. This is a bit complicated. People get confused with all the hymns in here. And in fact, most people, or many people at least, the first hymn, "For it was fitting for him," they apply that to Christ. But in the context, I don't see how that could be. I think that's the Father. If you look at verse 11, "All from one Father, he is not ashamed to call them brothers." If you look at verse 8, "For in subjecting all things to him," who did the subjecting? God the Father did the subjecting. "For it was fitting for him," God the Father, "to complete," that's your sentence there, "fitting to complete the author." So, who did the completing? God the Father. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things." Now, the same thing is said about Christ, right? In a few different places, including chapter 1 here. There's no distinction in that. "For whom are all things, and through whom are all things." The reason the completion was appropriate, to complete while bringing many sons to glory, is just a thing that happens at the same time. The important thing is that the author of salvation was perfected. A result of that, a thing that happened because of that, and while, was that he was able to bring many sons to glory. That's us. And suffering, as we just read, was a necessity. Couldn't happen without it. Had to be there. To complete through sufferings, the author, and this word that we translate author, we're going to spend a little time with. It's not used very much in the New Testament, and it's translated about 8 different ways. So we'll look at that for a little bit and try to figure that out. But that's the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, of there, and that's us, the many sons, salvation, deliverance. So that's how this verse fits together, if you will. And it is a little bit confusing. We have our normal conjunction to begin with of reason, the word gar, which means for. Then we have this word prepo, which means to be fitting or appropriate, suitable. It doesn't mean a logical necessity or an obligation, which is a way some people might understand it. But it has to do with inner character. Because of who and what you are, this is appropriate. It's appropriate that a dancer dance or a frog croak. That's the fitting we're talking about. It's an imperfect, which is notable because this process is not complete. Now, the perfecting is complete. The perfecting is an aorist. To complete the author, that's done, to tell us thy. But this process of bringing many sons to glory is ongoing and will continue until the rapture. Rapture pending. So that's why it's an imperfect throughout the church age. But And this is important. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author refers to the crucifixion and the work of the cross with the aorist, or the perfect, as completed action, point of time, or looking at the results of the completed action. And he uses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times this word hapax, which means once and for all. We have this term in Greek for words that are only used once in the entire Greek New Testament. It's called the hapax, Legomena means spoken, one time only. Legomena means spoken. So hapax means, and we translate it usually once and for all, meaning done. And it's used a few other places, which I guess we should go ahead and look at. Let's turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, we're well into the passage on the priesthood. And we're talking about the qualifications of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and our part as believer priests, also according to the order of Melchizedek. And he starts with verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So that's imperfect already. He's appointed by men. He's acting for men on things pertaining to God. So if they pertain to God, shouldn't he be appointed by God? "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer for sins. As for the people, so also for himself, because the human priest is also a sinner. And therefore, he's going to offer these offerings, which do not propitiate, but are just a shadow of real salvation. And no one takes the honor to himself, but when he is called by God, even as Aaron was, nobody appoints themselves. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee.'" See, all these things proceed from his sonship, from his position in the Trinity. And the reason we can partake in these, because we are fellow sons. We are adopted adult sons of God. So these things that God in his deity, God the Son in his deity, pertains because of who and what he is in the Trinity, we share in, including this priesthood. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he said in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect," just like our other passage, complete, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So, turn over to chapter 7, verse 26. Very similar passage, but here, well, we're still in this, in the priesthood section of Hebrews. Verse 26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Any priests according to the order of Aaron like that? Nope. And that's the point of this chapter, is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, over the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, which the Roman Jews were still having a little trouble with. "He who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, because he had no sin, and then for those of the people, because this he did once and for all. That's our word hapax, when he offered up himself. One sacrifice instead of countless bulls and goats. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. So you see the similarities there between the basis of adoption in his sonship, which we share in, and our priesthood. We are all believer priests according to the order of Melchizedek. We can go boldly before the throne of grace, not once a year, but every minute of every day. In the temple, not made by hands, which is the next chapter, chapter 8. So if you turn over to chapter 10, and we're looking at Christ as the fulfillment in this passage of all those things in the Old Testament, but particularly the covenants. And verse 17 of chapter 9, for covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. And then chapter 10, well, if you look at 9:28, there's your hapax again. So Christ also, having offered once and for all to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. So there the second advent is tied to the uniqueness of the death of Christ. Once and for all shall appear a second time for deliverance without to those who eagerly await him. For the law, since it is a shadow of things, good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. Can't complete. Down to verse 9 of chapter 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first. Well, I guess we should go back a little bit. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. You have taken no pleasure. But I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you didn't desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, because there is no atonement in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. Now that is what the Lord takes pleasure in. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. By this will we have been sanctified, both those and those who he has sanctified, in our chapter 2 context, so that's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There's hapax again. So the culmination and completion of everything about the Old Testament covenants, the old covenants, was culminated and completed and finished once and for all at the cross. And it is the one offering that did accomplish propitiation and that the Lord did take pleasure in, the life of Christ on earth. But he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, which is where we started in chapter 2, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's us. So you see the central nature of this to the entire book of Hebrews. Everything flows out of this. It is fitting because of who Jesus Christ is. because of his character. Because he came to do God the Father's will and was absolutely obedient and did suffer and die once and for all. Adoption, sanctification, justification, regeneration, atonement, propitiation, all of these things. They all come from the one single act for all time. So we can be sanctified. We can be set apart as different. As church age believers, as believers in general. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them." That's the new covenant. Compare that to the entire book of Leviticus and most of Numbers and a large portion of Exodus. All those rituals of the Mosaic Law. And but it is the basis then for this warning that we get following because of this. Do not neglect such great deliverance. Therefore, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Why? If it's once for all and for all time and the basis of sanctification, you can't do it again. There's only one. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, you'll hear a lot of people that don't understand the Old Testament talk about how the God of the Old Testament is a fearful, terrible, revengeful God and all these things. Frankly, I don't know how you can read the Old and the New Testament and not see both. God is love in the Old Testament. Do you know, in the entire book of Hebrews, it doesn't really ever talk about that. It doesn't ever really talk about love in the book of Hebrews. It assumes it. But if you look through the Psalms and you don't see love, you're just not looking. And you look many places in the Old Testament and you don't see love, the love of God for His Son, for His people. You read through those sermons and the prophets, you don't see all those analogies of the jilted lover. How can the lover be jilted if he doesn't love? I mean, you say things like that to your beloved if you don't love her? I don't see any distinction at all in the character of God in the Old and New Testament. It's all there. And if you forsake, you know, what God has given you, you can expect terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. So the connection is there if you're willing to see it. I want to skip ahead because we're almost out of time. We're going to end show. Maybe. Next, we're going to look at the doctrine of adoption. And I want to look just briefly at Galatians chapter 4, preview of coming attractions. Because this chapter here in Hebrew, I think certainly it assumes that you already understand the doctrine of adoption and the way it's laid out and the similarity to the way Paul teaches. I'm certain that this person learned about adoption from the Apostle Paul. And but so let's look at Galatians 4 just briefly. Another passage on the law and confusion, dispensational confusion about how God administers the current age as compared to the last age. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. So there's redemption. We're slaves to sin, right? We've got to be bought out. We've got to change station. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That is cosmos there. But the fullness of time came, and God sent forth His Son. And the fullness of time there is analogous to coming to term of pregnancy. It's like the world was pregnant, and when the time came, it gave birth. And that is the analogy here. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, what came first? Redemption. But logically, the person redeeming had to be able to redeem. So what came first? The life of our Lord Jesus Christ came first. The fulfillment of the law came first. Born of a woman, born under the law. Because he was the only one that could fulfill the law. In order that, because of that, he's qualified. He can do it. He's qualified to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, everything else about the Christian way of life, basically, but because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, because of redemption, we can receive adoption. Because of adoption, because of redemption, we can receive regeneration and the indwelling Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. And because of the indwelling of the Spirit, we can cry, Abba, Father. Adoption is the basis of our membership in the royal family of God. Because we are sons, just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we share in that sonship, we are members of the royal family of God. So when He exhorts to walk in a manner worthy in other places, it's on the basis of your name. And what is your name? If you're the family of God, God is your name. So when we're to walk worthy of our calling, and today, maybe we don't understand the meaning of the reputation of a family name like they might have in the Middle Ages or whatever, but the entire basis of chivalry was based on the family name. You didn't want to besmirch the family name, and it meant something. It was the basis of your honor. And if you didn't live up to the family, if you shamed the family name, you know, that was the worst thing you could do. The basis of our membership in the royal family of God is adoption. And if you look at that passage in 1 Peter, we'll do this next week. But he talks about, don't even let it be named among you. Sin, 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 sin. But let it be main that you thank God. The positive thing that he mentioned, and there's a litany of sins, don't be known. And he's talking about overt behavior. He's talking about your ambassadorhood and your citizenship and the way you live on earth. And he goes through a litany of overt sins. Don't let it even be named among you. And then the positive example is giving thanks. Because I guarantee you, if you walk through life giving thanks, people will notice. If you can take it, whatever it is, and you'll get thrown, whatever it is, and the people around see how you react to terrible stuff, If you can walk through with an attitude of thanksgiving, you've lived up to your name. And you have walked in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, it's not an easy thing to do. I'm not trying to tell you that. But it is the one positive thing that Peter says, that we are to have named among us. And I think it's obvious. People around you, unbelievers, baby believers, carnal believers, mature believers, if you walk around with an attitude of thanksgiving, they'll see that. And they will notice. It will make you different. Because that's not what unbelievers do. They don't walk around giving thanks. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the many blessings that we have because you sent your Son to die in our place on the cross once and for all to redeem us from slavery to sin. And we do understand that we can't hope to live up to this calling. We can only hope to rely on you and be sensitive to your Holy Spirit as he illuminates the Word of God and leads us through life. We pray that you will help us to be absolutely obedient and humble and listen to that leading so that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.